First off, we will pray.
Oh, good songs.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of coming before you, the anticipation that we have in kneeling at your feet, learning things about you, but most of all, learning of you and the awesome way that you share us and teach us about yourself is by us getting to know your life as our very own. And the things that you feel and think, we have an opportunity to participate in. The love for your people and for mankind, we have the opportunity to know it for our very own. The anger and wrath that you'd have against rebellion and sin and corruption and the bending of your created order, we have the opportunity to know that also as resonant in our own lives. And we want to thank you for the sharing of your person, not segments of it, but for you and your entirety. So ask you to bless our time together today as we would study your word together, as we discuss, and would ask you for a joyful dependence upon your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, what we have today first, as you see it here, is we're going to do several songs. One down to the river to pray, and the other one a shout to the Lord. We've had both these different songsters present them to us in the past. We're going to read again, as you see in the left column, the epistle, and we'll take our turns hitting the chapters. We're going to discuss in the context of touching on the discussion several of us had in relationship to sin, the reality of being nailed to the cross, and take a look at that. And then we're going to jump into the study in 1 John, tiptoe into a structural diagram and the utility that will give us for a structure to ask our questions that have been challenging for us in reference to Kipling's use and then the aspects of drilling down into the content of what the Holy Spirit presenting, using some of these queries to probe and stimulate our thinking and expectantly waiting for the Holy Spirit to teach us. So that's what the structure will be today. Any questions, anyone? Everybody can see the screen fine. Can you all hear me okay? Good. All righty. If at any time somebody needs to take some sort of appropriate action, for instance, Landy is an example, putting on a helmet, some would perceive that as rather extreme, but we know that at times it's well-fitting to how we're discussing things together. Okie doke. And because we had a pretty good session together in rather a comfortable format, and there wasn't any hardware, helmets, or things like that, peripheral items with us in this study the other day with Landy and Marcia, there were some things that came to mind after we looked at it that would be I think significant and important for us as we look at 1 John together. And one of the ground points that we have, one of the foundation stones, one of the elementary principles of Christ has to do, of course, with sin. And what's the significance of sin pertaining to Christ and fallen man and man and we as Christian people? These graphics are just here to indicate or to help our minds think just a little bit in relationship to where we might determine sin and where the truth lies. I don't think you can see this one on the upper right up here behind one of the video folks, which might be me, I suppose, is truth, and that's what that arrow is pointing to. This one is kind of nice here where we have truth, but what truth is made up of here, if folks aren't paying attention, is the term lies. And sometimes we're well aware, as the scriptures indicate, that what we might call light could in turn be actual darkness, as John references in chapter 2. Second one here is a nice graphic, again, just to stimulate our thinking. I'm going to change how big it is here so that we can You guys can see it all, hopefully. Something like that, I guess. There, you can see the whole thing. All right, so here we have brainwashed, which is a term we might come to mind in our discussion today. Inherent, once again, looking at truth and lies. We have believe, and accented in the middle, of course, is the term lie. So the relationship between what to believe and what not to believe. This one, the header is cut off of this graphic, and I had to do that in order to make this fit, but it's up above here would be definition of stupid. Knowing the truth, seeing the truth, but still believing the lies. And which seems to be a good definition of stupid. It's bottom one, lower right. The truth is still the truth, even if no one believes it. A lie is still a lie, even if everyone believes it. So these things just to indicate that we need to sort out the truth, and that's what we've been doing. And open to moving ourselves from believing something is true to recognizing it to the proper context of whether it's actually the truth or a lie. This last one is primarily the focus of what we're going to touch on today in our brief discussion as an introduction today. And I'll read each one of those. Upper left is a quote, of course, from the scriptures. I do not understand what I do. For what I do, I want to do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And of course, that's a quote from the big thumper in the New Testament, Paul, Apostle Paul, out of the book of Romans. And then the one on the right, the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. And if you guys recall our discussions over the course of time together, this has surfaced quite a few times, indicating that many of us, every Christian struggles with this initially, and many Christians still struggle with it throughout their entire life. What we want to do is follow along with John as he points out, this is a struggle that indeed is meant to come to an end by a proper grasp and understanding of what it means to be saved by Christ Jesus and resident eternal life, in the power that he has inside of us and what he's done in order to actually take up residence. Lower left. On the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And all of us have heard different folks presenting the truth and an understanding of pertaining to sin and deliverance, and whether it's progressive sanctification or sanctification, or we many times find it referenced by folks, somewhat paraphrasing it, that I do this in the spirit, but over here this is my flesh, or I'm doing this in the flesh, and whatever that particular presentation of what they're perceiving to be their internal struggle goes on with the old man or the flesh or the spirit, and see that tennis match. What's the big tennis match every year? Annually throughout planet Earth. You guys know what I'm referring to, or we want to take a passage out of the New Testament of we see in Galatians. Somebody might mention. And the context of a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and so forth. Okay, so that's the part we want to look at. My question to us, and what we're going to actually discuss, is this one. And this is what we need to get pounded in, sorted out, and experientially witness and testify to us, in us, and through us. It comes from Colossians 2, of which it's an epistle we're all reading. John addresses the answer to this question indirectly and jumps over a specific answer by presenting to us Christ Jesus, belief in him, and participation in believing the testimony of the Father and experiencing that as we see in chapter 5 of the epistle. So I'm going to show us several sides that you can see over on the left after this, but thinking of this question, what was nailed to the cross? Throughout the history of the church, there's been no less than three or four things that have been identified that actually what was nailed to the cross. So let's take a brief look at it. This we see, of course, the arm and the hand of Christ Jesus, symbolically referencing what was nailed to the cross, and indeed it would, of course, be the Son of God. But pertaining to us, the answer to this question is what we're looking for. What was nailed to the cross? Was it my sin that was nailed to the cross? Lower right, was my sin nailed to the cross? This begs the question of what is sin, and that was what some of the things that we talked about a few days ago as a small group, what sin is or what sin was. And in order for sin to be nailed to the cross, it has to be something in specific. Over on the left, we see examples of Christ hanging on the cross, and different indications by that graphic that what was nailed there was hate and quarreling and stealing and jealousy and so on, and what we might call sins or sin. And then in blood would be the red forgiven represented there. Or we see on the lower, in the middle, it was my sin that nailed Jesus to the, Jesus Christ went to the cross, was nailed there for my sins. And we see that in the next one to the right. Up above, we see it was love that nailed, nails that held Jesus to the cross. Again, I'm just doing this to spin our thinking just a little bit. And before we jump to the next one, somebody want to suggest what was nailed to the cross that we might see come through John? In order for John to speak the way that he does to us, the way that he does, he has an implied answer to what was nailed to the cross.
Our sinful nature and the original sin. The original sin we had.
And that Adam guy did?
Yeah. And everybody in the world was under that curse. And when Jesus died, he eliminated that. He gave his he sacrificed himself for that, as well as the sin of the ones that would believe in him.
You know, you've got just about every book there but Revelation. That was to be cheerful. That was just to encourage you and thank you for a rather broad inclusiveness of a lot of stuff going on there, of which we need to, of course, pull apart.
Oh.
So we've got the original sin I think you had, or maybe yeah. Generically you'd have Adam indicative of the sin of mankind, yeah. Generally speaking, the root sin or whatever, mm-hmm. Where it originally derived from. If we're looking at out of Hebrews, we could get some identifying passages that where we see Leviticus, Levi referenced in Abraham and out of his loins and things like that. We see the first Adam, second Adam, and allusions to that type of thing. So the sin of Adam and somehow putting to death the sin of Adam is helpful to us, I guess you'd suggest, Landy. So here, let me encourage us. Somebody else have a ready answer? What we need to be aware of and know is that nailing sin to the cross in the context of sin itself, what does that do for us? Because is that what is needed to be nailed to the cross, to be brought to an end? How does that affect me? How does that then allow me to obtain eternal life and receive that free gift? What was nailed to the cross? If you say your sin was nailed to the cross, what happens?
Well, it was my sinful heart. It was my, okay, so we got a new heart when we believed in Christ. We believed in Christ because he died for us.
Let's stop.
Okay.
These are all good answers, Landy. I just want to slow us down. And some of them, let's start to take apart, and we'll hit this again on a little different angle. But is it just we believe in Christ because he died for us? Is that why we believe in Christ? Isn't that what you said?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Him dying for us, why does it, because he died for me, I believe in him?
Oh, I believe in him because he put his spirit in me. When I believed in him.
Oh, wait. You're missing my question. Now you're jumping to, there's evidence in me because he put his spirit in me. Now I'm equating that I believe in him and his existence because what?
Well,
we're all here. You don't have to answer. We're going too fast. We have to slow this down. Does nailing to the cross, then, if we say our sins were nailed, does that put sin to death? What puts sin to death? Independent of Jesus Christ, what would have to happen to sin to be put to death? Independent of Jesus.
Well, you have to have a change of heart.
Does a change of heart put sin to death? Or is it a result of something? This is a simple answer that we jump over too quickly, and it's the foundation of our entire salvation. We touched on it, we're touching on it, and so on, but we somehow miss the simplicity of the answer. What was nailed to the cross? When you look at here, this one, you look at this image over here, what's he doing? This other hand has a nail in it, this other arm. What's he doing here?
It looks like he's inviting others to come and be crucified with him.
Yeah.
Yeah. So others come and be crucified. Or is he reaching out and saying, come and give me your sins, and I'll take your sins and nail them to the tree?
He's taking us.
Taking us. So when we look
at him.
So when we look at Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Does this is just putting sin to death? The only way sin can be put to death is what? Putting me to death.
Putting me to death.
Right.
Putting me to death. When Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, that ends Paul as a sinner. It ends him. He can't sin anymore. He's dead. He can't sin. We're going to jump to Romans because that's what this is leading up to, and that's kind of how we ended the other day with, is that we have to realize, having my sins brought to an end, the only way that's possible is if where the sins come from, where sin originates, is me, and the only way I can quit being a sinner isn't to have my sins dealt with. The only way sins can be dealt with is I have to be put to death with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Sin isn't an entity. It isn't an attachment. It isn't a modification. sin isn't because I have a corrupt heart. My corrupt heart causes me to commit iniquity or sin. Or John says, be in the context of lawlessness. I'm not ruled by life. I'm ruled by death and lawlessness. How does that brought to an end? Giving me a new heart without bringing me to an end does me no good. I have to be brought to an end first, crucified with Christ first, so that I can have a new heart and a new spirit.
So what are you saying? What's brought to an end then? What is that?
If we need to realize and know that each one of us have been put to death in Christ Jesus, that is what has ended our sin.
Well, isn't that our heart?
We can say that, but it's actually more than our heart.
What more is it?
The more is it is you recognizing you have a heart. Who's doing the talking there? We have to understand the terms we're using, and the new heart we're given is a component part of our being. I know I have a heart, which makes the I of me that's been crucified with Christ, my heart's only part of that. My heart's part of me, and a new spirit's part of me.
Okay, so does that mean my personality, my will?
It would include all of you has to be put to death. Every part of your person, of your being, has to be brought to an end. Outwardly speaking, what was that hanging on the cross there?
The body.
The body, which contains what? All of his humanity, his heart, his spirit, his disposition, his mind, his memories, his past deeds and or his past sins. It isn't sins that God had to get rid of, it's the sinner. And we need to live and operate and be aware of that it's we who has died, not our sins. Our sins have been what? Forgiven. Our actions, things that we've done that were well deserved of condemnation. Mm-hmm. And are you guys with me?
Yeah.
And so when we see these things, what has been nailed to the cross, I know the most popular answer and the most accepted is that Christ died for my sins. My sins were nailed to the tree with him. And what we forget, what we miss and don't realize is the only way that that's possible is that's me hanging up there with Jesus.
Well, in Ezekiel, it says, I will give you a new heart.
Yeah, he did.
He didn't say you'll be a new person, did he? He used the word heart.
He did. Is the heart the entire thing?
Well, that's what I mean by heart.
Well, I understand that's what you're saying, but that isn't how Ezekiel uses it.
Oh.
Because he says he took out a specific component part, which was a heart of stone.
Stone.
Yeah.
With the heart of flesh.
Heart of flesh. Well, is the spirit then, Landy, the same thing as the heart? If so, he's rather redundant, Ezekiel. Not that he was the world's best speaker in the world. We don't have any knowledge of that. But he said, I'll give you a new spirit. Is that the same thing as the heart? We would suggest probably not. The way Ezekiel presents it is the new creature that we are in Christ Jesus is rebuilt from the ground up to the ultimate point that in due course, we're even going to have a new body where the spirit and the heart and the rest of me is, that's my kind of package. So all I'm trying to push us to do is identify what we know. We're getting an understanding of what we are and how we're made up of, mm-hmm. and not use terms out of the proper context, especially relating to salvation. So you have many examples of the heart used expressive of what a person is like, but the person has the heart. The heart doesn't define, isn't the entire composite human person. There's more parts to that human person, right?
So by heart, we don't mean physical heart. So what's the definition of heart?
Well, we have to get our answer from the scriptures and from what they have to say. I've referenced to us as a group in times past, there's quite a few good books that have come out with that question to be answered, that have come out of the course of the church, because that's a question that people want answered. They want to know what's the spirit, what's the heart, what's the mind, what's the emotions, what's the psyche, what's the soul. And that we as a group, Marcia and Landy, you weren't participating at that particular point in years past, where we studied Paul's psychology. He's the one who, in a rather reasonable, logical, articulate fashion, touched on the spirit, soul, and mind. And are we made up of two parts, which would be a soul and body, or we're made up of three, spirit, soul, and body. And all of us are familiar with different Christian writers in our own lifetimes that have penned books and that would highlight a particular way to interpret our makeup. And this actually is a conversation to have a different time. All we want to nail down today by way of encouragement is that it's you who was nailed to the cross, and not just your heart nailed to the cross, but it's whatever identified as I, me, mine, my person, my existence, I was nailed to the cross. And God didn't leave anything outside of that that wasn't brought to an end at the time we were crucified with Christ. Nothing yet to be dealt with. Even the body is represented on the cross as us being completely brought to death. Therefore, we can say, I'm no longer under the curse, or we can identify with Paul, who says, I have been crucified with Christ. He means himself in his entirety. Are you with me? That's all we want to pound in today. This is just a prelude to taking a serious look at Romans 7, and I'm going to encourage us to do that, and not together here now, but and give you some reference materials we have on the website. All right, so you won't get specific answers to, well, what is the heart if it isn't this or if it isn't that? Or what is the spirit if it isn't this or if it isn't that? Or what is the soul of man? What is his psyche? Where are his memories? And what's the mind made up of? And the mind of Christ, how's that compared to a physical mind that he had sitting inside his head and or we do? So those are separate questions. They're kind of fun to toy with. But we don't need to deal with them right now, because none of that really should bother us too much. If we come to the place where we see it's, I have been crucified with Christ, I have brought to an end in relationship to sin, that is what has brought sin to an end. It can allow John to say that because of that, he keeps us from sin by the power of his life. He was a Christian, doesn't commit sin, and so on, because he's been crucified with Christ. He's been brought to an end. So just by way of a foundation point, is everybody comfortable there? Anybody not comfortable there? By way of encouragement, I just found this quite striking in reference to some of my research coming up with these slides today, is a historic painting. And I thought it was just by way of visually quite striking, kind of nice. Christ being nailed to the tree, and one would presume this is Mary, don't you weep anymore, Mother Mary. So anyway, that you'll find on the website. So all I wanted to do was pound that in. What was crucified with Christ? You were, not just a part of you. You were. So when he says there's no place of sin in our lives, there's no part of us that hasn't been brought to an end. There's no place that the curse can reside upon us that we'd be underneath that God hasn't nailed to that tree and brought to the tomb. There's nothing he missed. Whatever needed to be brought to an end and crucified was done when he did it to me. All right, so here we have things I'll take us, these are on the website. You hit this link, you'll go there. We'll go there right now and I'll show you. I referenced this the other day to Marcia in reference to historically how Romans 7 has been interpreted over the years by different parts of the church and different big thumpers. So we've got everything from Luther to the Greek fathers to Augustine, Wesley, and some contemporaries on here. This one here is pointing down to this particular group of folks would believe this. This is not me, and the why I think Romans 7 is describing this is not me. That's why I put it in red. You wouldn't find me agreeing with this, but it's there for you to read. It's an article. Why I think Romans 7 is describing indwelling sin in believers, which is probably the most popular we have today for if you take the church, generally speaking, if you did a pie chart, the biggest part of that piece of pie would fall into this. This is a study here, Romans 7 in the law. Some of you might remember that back in 2008, up at McQuaid's Inn, we had a fall seminar, and we did Romans 7 in the law, which I think there were 15 to 20 people that were there. And that's what this is. And so it's something I did a long time ago, but we'll just jump there quick. So you'll jump to the website. Seeking a Sabbath rest. So underneath theology and doctrine, the second one, not down to the Minneapolis or up at the Sandstone, but the middle one, theology and doctrine. Is this big enough for people to see?
No. Nope.
Yes, no, no, I can make it bigger. That big enough?
Yep.
All right, so down underneath Romans 7, you'd find that workbook. So then you just hit that workbook. It's a PDF. Here it is here. It has 97 pages, so it was a full weekend of study that we did together. And I'll just want to show you a couple aspects of it. It gives you a historical perspective, and that's references and talks about that chart I showed you before I jumped here. An interpretive approach. Romans that starts to get into the content of it and so on and breaks that down. There's some other parts in here that are relevant. Talks about the eye of Romans, which would segue up to what Landy was talking about and Marcia the other day and what the eye of Romans is. And it's not the famous quote, of course, paraphrased. It's not I who sins, but it's sins that dwelleth, sin that dwelleth within me. And that's a full discussion of that. So you'll find papers and articles referencing that. We may agree or not agree with those, but that's to educate us to see how the church has dealt with it. And then it's up to us to exercise our spiritual faculties and dependence to the Holy Spirit on our knees to get an answer to the relevance of any given article, if it's something we want to spend some time with. Then Paul's perspective, Paul and the law in Romans, and so on. So there's some good stuff in there. And then, where are we at? Historical, there's your chart. And then, so it's a lot of graphics and then discussions. I'll have to dig out the audio. I did record them. I'd have to dig them out. I don't quite know where they are. But anyway, you have this as a point of reference to encourage us to deal with that if that we find that to be something that we individually need to deal with. So that's what that is. Any questions on that little workbook? All right. Why I think Romans is describing indwelling sin is taken from I took it back 10, 15 years ago from a website, which would be kind of the standard operating position from the majority of denominations and churches regarding to once I become a Christian person, I still need to deal with indwelling sin, which we could also segue over to that guy Adam and what he did to our race. And it discusses and tries to dismantle those that would say that that indwelling sin has been dealt with by the death of me on the cross. So you might enjoy that. And there's some other stuff there. So that's that. We're going to come back to this one here when we get to the structural diagram. Any questions? That's just quick introduction to some resources for us to sort out the Romans 7, and then what was nailed to the tree. Again, John's position is what was nailed to the tree, coming from St. John in the first epistle, which isn't rhetorical. I'm waiting for an answer. What was nailed to the...
We were nailed.
We were.
Yeah. We were. Yeah. Why did he go to the cross? To bring us to death.
Yeah.
To deal with sin. To get rid of the work of the devil. How many times do we have to read that scripturally to understand how he had to do it, what he had to do, and to the degree of our participation in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Again, repeated many times in 1 John. Okay, just by way of encouragement, you can find this page yourself. You recognize this one, My Utmost for His Highest?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
The same guy who wrote that, Oswald Chambers, he kind of came out of a time of revival in the 1800s, but he also wrote this one, Biblical Psychology. And it's a study of the makeup of man, heart, spirit, soul, mind, body, and so on. So that might answer quite a few of your questions. If you, you're familiar then with My Utmost for His Highest, he wrote, of course, other books that were of great value. So you know his writings, his devotional approach to things. This biblical psychology is a little bit more academic, but it's biblical and grounded in the scriptures and so on. The subject of biblical psychology post-1700s, 1800s has been quite popular and studied by many. I have quite a few books about it, and you'd find it today being maybe not so well studied today, although you'd find even the Pentecostals today have picked up that and are catching up on it in relationship to makeup of man and what salvation is done or what benefits we have in Jesus or what's all those aspects of it and our component parts, heart, soul, mind, spirit, so on. So anyway, just by way of things that you might want to read, you could find Biblical Psychology as a free PDF to download just about many places. Same with My Utmost for His Highest and some of the other stuff that we see that Chambers has written. So that's just by way of reference.
Yeah. Thanks, Mark.
Yeah, you're welcome. One of the things we might think of in the context of the severity of the crucifixion and the education of God's people to the need of the severity of the crucifixions. In other words, that I've been completely brought to an end and put to death to deal with my sin. Is the Old Testament unfolding of the sacrificial system brought us to a place where we could have sins forgiven, but the I of me not taken care of, repeated annually, it just as a sidebar comment, paraphrased, as an annual producer of rebellion, disobedience, and the need of a sacrifice again, once again, repeatedly throughout the life of a child of God and the people of God, pointing to the need for something to a greater degree, a severity to take care of my sin, so that I can maintain some relationship with God. And there we have presented to this to them that we see prophetically the coming of the Son of God, the Jesus Christ. We see Ezekiel's unfolding of the some of the internal component parts that were going to be needed to be taken care of that we're talking about. But we see pointing to Jesus Christ, the severity in Christ Jesus was that mankind had to be put to death. Mankind had to be brought to an end because of sin, and it's the person that's terminated. And the person's the house where the heart is.
Right.
Okay? So keep that in mind. Unfolded Old Testament, New Testament. We see the fulfillment in the New Testament. We see John talking about the experiences of human beings that have been joined to Christ Jesus. And as Paul says, there's a joint participation in his being brought to death. It's ours. And he died for us. The sins were a sidebar. In order to get rid of sin and rebellion and disobedience, the person had to be brought to an end. Are you guys with me there? So new creation and all that. So that's just by way of a sidebar that we'll keep talking about that kind of stuff. Any questions on any of that that went before this? Okie doke. Just again, dear Sister Landy mentioned earlier Lutheran prayer books, and which is actually fits in quite well here, where we see to what degree does excuse me, to what degree does a different denomination and or church historically or contemporary with us believe in the joint participation of being crucified with Christ Jesus, or do they hold to just the sins have been forgiven? Yet the believer needs to continually come and be repentant for sins, have them washed and cleansed away, and then you can get up and walk on again. Where does it go from Old Testament relationship to New Testament, where it's actually to have the resident life of Jesus Christ, I had to be brought to an end, terminated, those sins taken care of, so that then we could live the new life and so on. So you see it manifest in the writings of all the different folks and churches and so on. All right, let's get down to some really exciting stuff, which is a structural diagram that's going to help all of us as we ask questions paragraph by paragraph from this point on in 1 John. All I want to do is just take a little time here, and we're going to look at what a structural diagram is and then see the practicality, how it might help us, actually in a little more simpler way, to engage these questions in the content in 1 John, asking, who's he talking about? Why is he talking about it? Why has he put it in here? What's he have to say? How is it going to help me later on in the epistle? So simple questions like that. So a structural diagram really has to do with the thankful attitude that God's speaking to us through the English Bible. He's speaking it to us with the mind of mankind. If we were Greeks, it'd be Greek. You know, it'd be New Testament Greek, it'd be Old Testament Hebrew, it'd be the Septuagint, which would be the Greek Old Testament, and so on. It depends on what time we're in. But God's faithful to have his revelation be accessible to us and as a tool and a utility. So we're English in the sense of our language. We speak English. All of us have gotten our GED. So that we at least have some rudimentary understanding of the English language. And God speaks to us in that. The people who wrote the Bible, who put it to the Holy Spirit, of course, wrote it through human beings that didn't put down a spiritual language. They put down letters and an alphabet that was understood by the human mind in the contemporary context of where they lived. So John and his epistle, John was not a professor. John was not a English teacher or a Greek teacher. John was not a politician. John was a fisherman. He was an educated fisherman, though, if we have any understanding of how Jewish people were reared and brought up and so on. But he was a fisherman. So we can assume that the language he uses isn't
academically challenging. And a word we used recently, it might have been in the recent little session we had, he speaks in a common understanding, a common sense interpretation of words and phrases. God speaking to us, he speaks in thought blocks. A paragraph is a thought block. It's a group of phrases and words and terms and sentences put together in a little unit. And we can think of God thinking to us in that way, and that he's building with thought blocks. And all of us have talked about that. So this particular paragraph, 3-6, is a thought block in the building structure of chapter 2, and then in relating to chapter 1 and chapter 3 and all chapters of John, and five chapters, all these individual thought blocks. Again, we've covered that. But a structural diagram is going to look at one of those at a time. We're just going to look at them one at a time, and then we're going to break them down. It's a very simple thing to do. We're going to jump to these reference materials after a panel or two, but all we're doing is this. We're taking that paragraph, and if we use, say, if we have word processors, if we're using our computer, then we might use Word, or we may use Notepad, or if we have a Mac, we might use their generic word processor that comes with the operating system. Or we're using, this of course would be using a blue pad of paper and a white ink pen. So we're simply using a tablet, paper, and we're gonna write this down. And all we're gonna do is break the paragraph down in a structure. And the structure is going to look at the relationship between words and phrases. Another way to say it grammatically is between the subject of a sentence, what modifies that or gives me more information about the subject of the sentence, and the verb or what it's doing. And that's how information is built. Our minds are built this way, whether we realize it or not. Some fight it and say, no, my mind ain't built this way, but it is built this way. We're just not used to slowing it down and taking a look at it. So there's nothing hard about this, and I'll just show this as an example. So what we're going to do then is break these down in a kind of an outline format. And so we'd go, we'd simply take our, so is everybody, so Sonia, are you using a notepaper? Curtis might use notepaper, and you might use a your notebook. And Landy and Marcia are probably using the computer. So I'm just going to use a computer, but you can see how easy it is to write this down. I'm going to jump, for sake of discussion, to the next panel. You start with this, you take your cursor, and you start doing things like this. Start breaking it down. Yeah. Are you with me? That's all we're doing. Yeah. I'm going to change it in the next line. So with that as the basic thing, I'm just putting in enter. Then I'm going to move the stuff around by using the cursor again. And it'll end up looking like this. Everybody see that? You want it bigger.
No.
Okay. So here's the first verse, verse 3. And by this, we may be sure that we know him if. What I have here now, and you're going to learn, you don't have to know this term, but they're grammatical connectors. They're words that connect two things.
Yeah.
Some indicate a purpose. Some indicate a reason. Some indicate something that's repeated. Some way, something that's emphasized. If, something that's conditional on something else. So a question, say for instance on this if, would come to mind right away. What does if tell me? It tells me something's conditional. What's conditional? I know him if the condition is met that I keep his commandments. So by doing it this way, it helps me see it structurally that might help me ask these questions. Is this, are we all making sense so far?
Yeah.
All right. And then things that are repeated. He who says, I know him. And above that we have, we know him. And then another down here, we may be sure, we may be sure. I'm going to show you how to graphically illustrate that in a second. The main thing is to get this outline done with the words of the text. Then you have it all laid out. There's no correct way to do it. You may see it differently. You may want to modify something or put something at a different line and put it more indented or not. That type of thing you'll get used to as we do it. We will do one of these every paragraph we come to together. Now, another thing is but. Here's the word but, which indicates a
quality.
Who said what?
But.
Contrast, wait. Right?
Yeah.
Something's in contrast. What's it in contrast to? Why does John contrast these things? What's he showing me? What's its meaning? How is it significant or important? And so here's the contrast. And indicates what type of connected? A group? A series? A list? Just think of the way we use them. Sometimes as in a result. All right, so I'm just showing you that we'll come back to it. Now I want to show you how to enhance it or modify it. Our time's kind of running out. I want to get through this today. All right, so here's two things that are repeated. I see these red repeats that jumped out. And by this up in verse 3, I can look down here. Where else is something repeated? Oh, and by this, and by this, and by this. He has things that are repeated. Why does he repeat those? What's the significance and importance of his repetition? Are they identical in what he's conveying to me? Or has one developed something a little further on? There's another aspect of that. All I'm doing, asking the questions, putting in a place where I can analyze it and look at it from a distance. So to make it a little bit more complete, I'm going to change this for a second, if you guys give me space. All right, so we'll hit these one at a time. There's repeat. And repeat again. And these, and you could say, well, which is more important? Or are they all at the same level of importance for me to know? So here we have, he who says, I know him. And down here we says, he who says, he abides in him. So repeated, he who says, are they the same people? Is the same person? Is it a Christian, non-Christian? Or says, I know him, but in contrast, doesn't obey. Down here, he who says he abides in him ought to walk. It's presented differently, but it's grounded in the same presentation, the way John does it by repetition. Now we have contrast. You may find more. Here's two identified in kind of this green light color. The two buts indicate there's things that are contrasted, so that I need to go in and take a look at those, ask questions what they are and what their relationship is and so on. Again, along the same line as connected. Now we have a conditional statement I touched on a little earlier. We seem to have one conditional statement highlighted in this paragraph having to do with keeping his commandments. So is that elevated significance, importance, or subordinate it to something else? So just questions coming to mind as we talk about it. And there's the series. Now we see, again, the two in red, the repetition of we may be sure and we may be sure, which indicates he introduces the paragraph with a we may sure, and he gets down to almost ending the paragraph, and it seems to be rather an important thing. So the use of this repetition seems to elevate its importance to what John is saying. We don't know why is that important. Seems to be the root of his main theme. Now we'd ask questions. We can start asking questions. I may be sure of what? What is it that, what is it? Well, he tells me by this grammatical connective, he tells me, I may be sure that I know him. Down here, I may be sure that I'm in him. Boy, those are some pretty heavy duty thumper. I can be sure I know him, and I can be sure I'm in him. How is that done? I'd write the little question over here, how? And then I might draw an arrow or circle something If it was Christmas, you'd all get a gift of colored pencils from me. All right, then I can bracket things. And here I take that, I know him, maybe sure I know him and maybe sure that we're in him, and saying, here's the first appearance of what I'm sure of, and the second appearance. And then I'll identify the what that is and what it's made up of, and think about it and talk about it and pray about it and see what John has to say. Look for other appearances of it in the epistle. Next. Criteria. So this is a response to the conditional statement. There's John puts out here criteria. In other words, you could say, well, is that a qualification? This has to be true in order for this to be. It's a criteria, it's a rationale, it's a reason. I'm just asking myself questions. And we have two of those again. Whoever keeps his word, and if we keep his commandments. You guys with me?
Yeah.
Well, there's much more to do to this. I think I'm at about the end. Yeah, let me go back. All right, so this is an example. And you don't need to do it to this depth. If you take it one thing at a time, these categories like grammatical connectives, conditional, repetitive, contrast, and so on. I have a chart that lists all of those in four or five different categories, all the ones dealing with this is a reason for something. These are the kind of key English words that indicate that. Or a time one that when something happens, so we have when, or we have where the conditional ones are, which ones those are, the therefores, the result of, we see that used a lot and so on. So I have a chart for that, and we'll jump to that in a second. Well, it won't shut off. All right. Is this make all I want? I just want to make sense of this for us today and get over the hump of what I used to say when I didn't like something is, well, I just don't like it, or I don't want to do it, or it's too hard. Okay, we're older than that now. all right.
And Mark,
it's very useful as we begin to do it, and we'll do it together. If each time you'd give me, you know, each paragraph, when we start a new paragraph, we would do it. And then we'd use it by point of reference. Go ahead, Landy, you were saying something.
So I'm just wondering, so are we, by doing the structural diagram, are we supposed to be finding it easier to ask who, what, when, why, and how? Is that?
Yes. As I tried to do, as I narrated our walk through the charting of it and doing a structural diagram, I tried to articulate my thinking pertaining to it. And so, for instance, when I saw the if, and I know, well, that means a condition. Does it mean a condition here? And why is Paul having this? And what qualifies it, or the criteria? How's it fit in? These are examples of questions I'm saying that I'm doing as I do the structural diagram. By the end of doing the structural diagram and then sitting back after I'm done and looking at it again and maybe doing some more circling and drawing arrows, I will have engaged the paragraph with questions that dig into the depth of it. Our overall focus is to be on the experiential aspect. So once I have this up, I could ask the questions pertaining to the experiential side of things is what are the experiences that he's touching on here that are necessary for me to be sure that I know him? And what is that? What's the experience of if I keep his commandments? Well, boy, I want to be assured. I'm giving you an example, Andy. I want to be assured of that I keep his commandments so that I can know him and be sure of that. Well, then what evidence do I have that John's pointing out to how can I keep his commandments? Does John tell me how to do that? And indeed, in the paragraph, he does. There's abiding and in him. And later in the epistle, because I've read it a few times, I know that he says, well, you abide in him because you know you have his spirit. And if you know have his spirit, you know you abide in him. And if you know you have his spirit, you know you're keeping his commandments. And indeed, what are his commandments? Up in chapter 5, they're not difficult. They're rather elementary. And you keep his commandments and have overcome the world by means of them, by believing in his son. Well, does this mean that keeping his commandments somehow equates to me believing in Christ Jesus? My goodness, John might actually be saying something like that. Is that true? Is this, I hopefully answered some of your question, Andy.
Well, I just, you know, it can't you just figure it out by reading it? Like I,
when you are reading it, Landy, you're thinking.
Yeah. Oh.
Yeah, I know it's a shock, but you are thinking and you're actually engaging in this. You just haven't taken the next step in your mind by identifying the questions that you're asking to yourself when you're thinking. We will not learn very much by osmosis. We're not built that way. God's relationship to us isn't one built by you just sit there and I'll keep zapping you today. And the better you get at sitting there, the more I can zap you. No, when you read, you're thinking. You may be reading to yourself. You may be reading aloud in your mind. You may be listening to something, but you're engaging these words. And they don't have inherent power to do something in your mind unless your mind is active and alive. I know there's subliminal teaching and all the rest of that type of stuff, but that isn't really the way God teaches us. He teaches us by engaging with him, and that is an aggressive type of thing. And so just by reading, we do get some information. But the more we push ourselves as we read and thinking it through, we will get more answers. And then this is just a tool to help us engage in thinking through something.
Hmm.
It isn't hard as far as the mechanics go. It's hard for some of us because we've never taken the time to break something down like this. No offense to anyone. But all of us have some natural concept with some accepted thing that we've operated with an awful lot of our lives, that I know things out of the gate, or just thinking about something, I get to the answers. Well, that's fine. But what is it that you mean by thinking? Is thinking mean, well, I'm holding it up before my mind's eye and I'm meditating on it. How is it that I'm meditating on it? I can meditate passively by repeating a mantra 550 times, or Hail Mary, whatever, I want to go there, and keeping the rest of myself passive. Or I can meditate on something by actually holding it up, engaging it, and queries after the Holy Spirit of, what is it, Lord, you mean by this? That's not passive. That's on the aggressive side of things. And with an understanding and belief that Holy Spirit will bring revelation to us. Okay, so we'd ask the Holy Spirit, why, Holy Spirit, did he have John say, by this, I may be sure, twice? Why'd you do that? Is there something more important than saying it once? Or are you thinking, I'm not paying attention until I get down to the second time I see it? We're approaching this with an assumption that we'd be wise to receive, that the Holy Spirit's speaking to me through the English language.
Hmm.
Confirming into me by his word, by the residence of his life in me, and all of that works together. He doesn't want a passive, stump-sitting mind. That's the secular philosophical usually way to end up is you guys know what a Stoic was, right? Philosophically, a Stoic.
Mm-hmm.
It's usually what you think of as when you think of a Finnish person out of the 1800s. No expression whatsoever. A little light humor there. Okay. All right. So let me jump back up to where we came from, which is this one. Let's jump over here to the link. And we'll end it pretty soon. I know we're running over. All right, then back up on the website. And on theology and doctrine, and you see methodical MB study, methodical Bible study. Here's an example of a structural diagram. Of 1 John, first paragraph, this was done from a study years ago we did as a group. Some may not remember. So without the grammatical connectives listed, this is just a level of it, where we drew brackets having to do with identifying the component parts of a complete thought and or sentence and or paragraph. And so that's what you see here. But the outline format is of what significance it is. That's an example. So you have that there. I'm just showing these to you. You can look at them independently. Then we have 25 pages of 1 John structural diagram. Again, we've done this together, some of us. Yes?
Mark, could you just give me an example of what more you know by after you've done a structural diagram that you didn't know before you did the structural diagram?
All right, before you saw this one today in paragraph 3-6 chapter 2.
Yeah.
Do you know where the things that are repeated are? Because you've read them now several times, Landy, and you've thought about them.
Yeah.
Can you identify them to me without looking at the text?
Well, I know.
Can you identify to me the things that...
No, I can't. I haven't memorized it.
Okay.
But I do know that... I abide in Christ. And I know that because I'm following the... I'm keeping the Ten Commandments.
Wait. Okay.
And I know that unless Christ was living in me, I would not be able to do that because of experience.
Of your experience.
Of biblical, my experience.
Yes. Well, let me just.
That I know already.
Let me suggest something then. What I would say, just tell you in reference to a structural diagram, if you spend enough time doing it, you'll get to a great degree of depth than what you just articulated. All right. So just as an example of that paragraph.
Yeah.
And what you said. You're basically saying you have life. I don't know. It's hard for me to take the words you said and make them into fit them right in here to 1 John. Although you did do that, keeping his command. Do you know? Have you spent enough time then knowing by simple reading of it that here conditionally, if we keep his commandments, you're talking about keeping the Ten Commandments. Is that what you've discovered?
Yeah, I've discovered that. I know that he lives in me because I keep his Ten Commandments.
Okay. And if you'd go to Galatians, where Paul talks about the relationship between the law and the life in Christ Jesus,
mm-hmm.
where he would find himself keeping the Ten Commandments, but then he'd say, but that in no way gave him access to life, that it wasn't accomplished by keeping the Ten Commandments. Right? The relationship you have there isn't clear to me.
Oh,
you can't get life by keeping the Ten Commandments. But well, that shouldn't be a shock. You've read Galatians a few times.
So how do you get it that you have life in this one then? Like when I look at that, does that tell me that I have life in Christ?
You just told me that.
Yeah, but you said have life.
Yeah, have life. Life. Life? Capital L-I-F-E, his life, eternal life. Is that what John's talking about?
His life, yeah.
Is that what John's talking about?
I don't know. I'd have to read it again, I guess.
Okay. All right. Well, I'd encourage you that if you do a structural diagram, I'm not asking anybody they have to do these, but it would be helpful to you and to resolve that question or to discover new ones by actually doing that mechanical approach to basically outline the paragraph. There's nothing demanding about it. Structural diagram is just a simple way to outline it. Other people outline things different ways.
Yeah.
All right. And so just in relationship to what you were saying, you need to read Galatians to see, well, what's Paul saying about the relationship to keeping the commandments and whether you have life or not?
Yeah.
Paul and John would be in agreement. They're saying different things, but they'd be in agreement on how we have life. John tells you you have life. We can't, and then we have the conditional statement, if we keep his commandments. What does the if mean? What's the condition he's talking about?
Okay.
So.
Okay. I understand what you're saying, Mark. Okay. I'm wondering if there's a way of marking this up that someone might enjoy more and come to the same conclusions.
Yes, there's different ways to look at the structure of John and the paragraphs. This is the simplest, most logical, readily apparent way to do it. I can show you different ways to do a structural diagram of the paragraph. I'll pull one up here for you. We'll just type in.
Because I like underlining things and circling things and putting a star by something and that type of thing.
Yeah.
And I just wonder if I could, you know, maybe get as much out of it doing something like that.
Well, that's what we're doing.
Mm-hmm. Well, it seems different, this structure thing.
Well, I suggested, here you have it here. Over here, we are simply putting grammatical connective titles to for our mind. Over here, I could circle something, as you saw an example, and I could draw a line down to where it's repeated.
Yeah.
And then to help me quickly to recognize that, I could put, say, repeat over here and repeat over here in the same color.
Well, you could circle them all in those in pink or something.
Yeah, no, pink's not allowed. But well, yes, you could, and you can put stars and circles on it. You can do whatever you want to the chart. The rudimentary beginning of it is simply to break it down like this.
Okay.
So you can draw. You can't draw a lot in here, or pretty soon it's going to become one big mess where you don't know what you're looking at over here in the way this paragraph is built. But what
said we could move the sentences around and stuff.
Yeah, no, I meant just visually, if this paragraph was on your paper like this with word wrap, and you used 10 different colors, circles, squares, and stars, that you wouldn't be able to even read it by the time you got done doing that. Visually, you don't have enough graphical space to do it. So you need to spread it apart, make some room for you to put your stars in, your circles, your graphs, your paragraphs, and then come back to it maybe the next day and remember, boy, what did I do here? I don't remember. Well, I better identify it by saying, this is a repetition. This is a conditional statement.
Well, I would have a reason. I would have a reason for like a squiggly line and a squiggly.
I'm not talking about your rationale. I'm talking about remembering what your rationale was.
Well, I probably remember.
You know, I think if I was Marsha, I wouldn't answer the phone anymore up there.
Well, I'm just saying that I'm trying to explain to you, Mark, that I think it's a good idea.
You should have started with that.
Okay.
No, I'm just kidding.
I think it's a good idea. I'm going to do this.
But well, it actually isn't my idea. It's that young lady, Bible teacher. She was a Black lady out of the Lutheran Bible Institute. Her name was Aletta Wald that I mentioned before. She's the one, she did the structural diagram that I borrow, this particular style, and took it from then the teacher out of New York and Robert Trana and so on. And there's other ways to do it. I had some professors years ago and taught a different way that I didn't enjoy, but just by as an aside, I was wise enough not to argue with them in class. And then, I'm sorry, that was just a guess.
Okay.
Okay, but no, so there are simpler ways to do it. This I didn't come up with. This is one that of all the different methodologies that I've been taught or used over the years, this is the one that is the simplest, easiest, and the most helpful. But from me, that's just my mind. And you might want to change it. Well, learn this. You can do all the stuff you want to it and then make it what you want to be. If anybody wants, I'll put more references up and references to how people might be doing these types of things historically over the years, and the decades, in in-depth Bible study of how to do this type of thing. This, of course, is in English. Using the Greek, we would do it a little differently because we do an analysis of the language itself. We, some of us grew up with doing diagrams of a sentence where we did them, where we did a verb and then we did a line over here and it was an adverb and then we did a subject and so on. That's another way to do that type of thing, okay? All right, I don't know if we, are we done? Just kidding. Boy, are we ever done. Anyway, this then, the next level up would be, like Landy was mentioning, lines and circles, squares, and so forth. You don't want to do too much and do it up to a particular level. What you're really trying to do is get a graphic presentation of the paragraph that you could pick up anytime and look at the paragraph and quickly remember how you engaged it or engage it again. With things that wouldn't change. A repetition isn't going to change. It's always going to be a repetition in this or a contrast. So I don't got to redo those, but my thoughts or my questions pertaining to the depth of it might be additional. So I might add things to it. But at any rate, it's just simply now we could go back and look at the structural diagram for paragraph 2 of chapter 2. And we'll do that all the way through. I will give reference materials on the website of how to do these in a different fashion. And then we'll have an annual structural diagram party and go from there. All right, anything else? So do this for the paragraph. You've got mine up there already, the initial ends of it. Take it and work with it because we're gonna start this next paragraph. Where is it? Not that one. We're going to go from that to finish these questions. After you've done the structural diagram, then we're going to jump to verse 7 of chapter 2. All right, that's a long way around to get to. Do this for next week, and we will pick it up with answering these questions. I won't ask, unless you have questions about the structural diagram, I'll assume you engaged it a little bit and spent some time on it. That might help us then to answer these questions that we've had up there for several weeks. Any questions? Okay. Anybody? You can turn your mics on, that's fine. Is this, everybody, does this make sense? Sonia, Curtis, you guys are okay with this? Could be, yeah. Just take our time doing it and use it for what it is. It's a tool. We're not aiming for the perfect structural diagram.
That's good.
Some of us might be, but most of us aren't. We'll just use it for the shovel that it is and dig a little deeper, see what's in here.
where you're going here.
All right. So, all right. I think that's
the dog out?
End of it.
Okay.
I'll end with just one question. Who's hanging on this cross right here?
We are.
Are our sins on there in any way?
Only as we're the sinner.
Yeah.
In the sake.
There, if my sins are there, they went with me to the tomb.
Right.
But my sins got taken care of by putting me to death. Well, anyway, okay. I will close with a word of prayer unless somebody needs to ask something. Landy, thank you. You didn't need your helmet, I don't think, today.
No, I've got it handy, though.
I see. Good to have it at the ready.
She's prepared.
Yeah, I'll pray here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time today to study. We look at the joy we have in the revelation that you've given us in your word. And we thank you that you've given us, as you say in 1 John, you've given us an understanding that to know you. And we would look at a grasp and understanding through the word that you've given us through 1 John. And to mature this understanding and to complement it and to make it grow and bear fruit, the life that is you in us. And we trust you for a week where we know a greater love for our neighbor. We know greater kindness and tolerance and respect for each other and for our fellow man. We thank you for the gift of life and the time period we live in. We ask you to vindicate your name in us and use us according to your purposes. We would trust and depend upon you, look for a joyful praise, worship day each day ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.